our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, also the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. We ask that you would teach us through your word, by good examples and bad examples, how that we can live proper Christian lives and desire that which you desire. Mold our desires, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Also, you might also flip over to Psalm 106, since the incident we're looking at tonight is also referred to in verses 24 to 31 of the Psalm. So we have a rather lengthy passage to cover tonight that breaks down into several sections. So I thought I'd begin by reading it, and then we'll go through it paragraph by paragraph. Numbers 11, I'd like to read virtually the whole chapter from verse 4 on down. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellum. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar, and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldst say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carrying a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to thy fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, 'I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day, and all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. Then the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Turn now over to Psalm 106, verses 24 to 31. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so also on us, as they were rebellious against his spirit. Verse 33. This whole chapter records how that they went on rebelling, and God kept on stepping in and stopped the plague. Well, let's look through our section now. We'll see that it breaks down into 4 major parts back in Numbers 11. First off, we see in the first 4 or 5 verses how the rabble were beginning to dispute and to fight against God. We see the people, the first section, the next section, the prayer, the third section, the prophets, and finally, the punishment. Now, this section that we've just read here from Numbers should not be confused with a similar incident back in Exodus chapter 16. Back in that chapter, we find manna and quail also mentioned, and some of your liberal scholars say, well, this is clear evidence how that the editors got their stories all confused. No, they're the 2 separate stories. There was some time between them. There's a similarity. It's in the same way that certain liberal scholars will say that the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 in the Gospels were really the same story that the editors got confused. No, there were no editors involved. God inspired Moses, and he wrote down exactly what happened. There are similarities between the two. The point is, did they learn their lesson? In the first story, God gave them a valid need. Here, it was not a valid need. Also, the context here immediately follows after what we saw in verses 1 to 3 at the beginning of this chapter. The context is this. Last week we saw how that they complained, and God sent a fire raging through the camp to teach them a lesson. Now, the question we need to ask tonight is, did they learn their lesson? Did they learn to stop bickering and complaining and to be satisfied with what God gave them? Well, they really didn't learn their lesson. But now, instead of so much complaining, their complaining turns to sheer greed. And so that's the theme of tonight's study. Verse 4. Among the rabble, among them, they had greedy desires. The phrase rabble here could be translated to mixed multitude. Some of your translations have it there. It points back to Exodus 12:38, where there was a mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. These were basically Egyptians that thought they could go along for the free ride. They said, well, maybe we can get some of the great things that they're going to get out there in the desert. They went out and out into the desert only for what they can get. And when the supply begins to dry up and they begin to get tired of what they had, they begin thinking about what they once had back in Egypt. Now, these were the mixed multitude that started the griping, and they were the ones that had the greediest desires. It began to spread to the children of Israel. Notice how Moses distinguishes between the rabble and the sons of Israel. It wasn't just the rabble, it spread to the sons of Israel. Sons of Israel were the children of God, the ones that were Israelis. They were descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But not just were they children, they were beginning to act like children. They began to pout and grumble and throw temper tantrums out in the wilderness. They were like real children. Also notice it says here that they had greedy desires. Literally in Hebrew it means they desired a desire, which is a Hebrew way of saying a great desire or a strong greed here. Now, we can also learn a lesson here that just as the people of God in the wilderness there had various factions, we can see in the people of God today, say in a local church. Oftentimes, the griping and the greed in a local church begins not with the strongest Christians, not even with the weakest Christians, but with the mixed multitude. Those that are on the fringe of a church that think, well, I can kind of sneak in amongst the rest of them and get what they're getting. I can see that they've got a certain amount of peace and joy and togetherness, and I want that. But then those are often the people that begin to gripe as if they had the full privileges. These were people who did not have the full privileges, and they went just a little bit too far thinking, well, we got it coming to us. They were not humble. They were proud and greedy, and we see that often in churches these days. Well, the sons of Israel began to chime in with him. It says here they wept again. They had wept before out of their complaining, their pouting, and now they're weeping again. They're pouting. They're throwing a temper tantrum like children. Why? Because of unbelief. Notice what they ask. Who will give us meat to eat? Well, the Lord had already given them things to eat. God had given them manna, had given them quail. Who else is going to feed them out in the desert? The Lord had. God can do it again. But the question, who will do this? They're not saying Moses, not saying the Lord. It's a cry of despair. But at root, it was unbelief and ingratitude. It was a childish behavior. Who will give us meat to eat? Now, the meat there can include any kind of flesh, any kind of meat, fish, cattle, beef, anything like that. Their desire was for something more than just simply the manna that we'll look at in a minute. Now, the question you may have is this. What about the cattle that they brought with them out of Egypt? Couldn't they simply have slaughtered those or bred them and produced enough meat for them to eat? Not really. The cattle that they were to bring with them were reserved for a special purpose. First off, they were a very few number of cattle, but the cattle were to be reserved for breeding purposes once they got to the land that God had promised to them. So it's as if God said, don't touch that or you're going to eat up all your capital. Don't touch your nest egg, save that for the promised land. So now they're saying, we want something in addition for this cattle. Well, they wanted meat. Now, by the way, some vegetarians have seized upon this passage to say, there you are, it shows that eating meat is wrong, and they were punished because they were eating meat. No, that's wrong. In fact, God specifically gave them meat in various other places. God gave them a certain kind of meat in this passage. So this isn't to be used as an injunction for vegetarianism or against eating Big Macs. There's nothing wrong with meat of itself. So that's not their problem. The problem is that meat of itself wasn't wrong, but it was their greedy desire for meat and their ingratitude for the manna which God has given to them. Old Matthew Henry has a very wise comment. He says, what is lawful of itself becomes evil to us when it is what God does not allot to us, and yet we eagerly and greedily desire it. And he's right. There are things in our life that we're not satisfied with, and we want the other things that God has not given to us. Keeping up with the Joneses, grass is greener on the other side of the fence. That's the principle that's being called in. Nothing is wrong with meat. They're not desiring something which of itself is forbidden. But God had not providentially provided it. Therefore, it was wrong when they greedily coveted it. And they were not satisfied with what God had given to them. Verse 5, it affects their memory. The backslider always has a bad memory. They say, we remember what we used to have, the fish and the garlics and so forth. Ingratitude always mars the memory. They only remembered what they thought was the good, and they'd forgotten the bad. They had remembered certain kinds of food, but they forgot the lash of the whip. They had forgotten the hot sun. They had forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. They only remembered the pleasures and not the pain. And they did not remember that God had previously fed them, that God had delivered them, that God was their portion. So their memory was all distorted. how true this rings in our lives, brethren. We begin to yearn for certain things from before we were Christians, and our memory is distorted. We yearn for the good old days, but the good old days weren't so good. We tend to think, well, back before I was a Christian, when I was such and such young, I had such things that were delighting me, and I don't have them now. God, give them to me. That's because you are in gratitude, you are forgetting what God has given you since then, and you've forgotten just how bad it really was. The good old days weren't so good after all. But they remembered. They thought they remembered. It says the fish which we used to freely eat. Well, this doesn't necessarily mean that the Egyptians gave them free fish. I think that this is a way of saying that it was very cheap. It was abundant out there next to the Nile and next to the Mediterranean. There's fish everywhere to feed as many people. So the price was so low, it was as if it was free. It was cheap. But again, look at the irony. What did they have to pay for it? They got the food cheap, but at the price of their own slavery and their own toil. So again, their memory was distorted. And then they begin to yearn for not just meat. They want some vegetables on the side. So they say, what about the cucumbers, the melons, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics? Reading that, I always have to think tongue-in-cheek of a comment that some of the ancient Romans said. You could just smell the Jews a-coming. You could smell it on their breath here. Well, the leeks, the garlics and onions. You could smell them as they left Egypt. Well, they wanted some vegetables on the side. Is there any significance in the vegetables that they mention here? Well, it says here that they wanted certain kinds of vegetables. Did a little studying, found out from some classical writings some interesting things. Pliny, for instance, recorded that the Egyptians swore to their gods by the garlics and the onions. So, oddly enough, they want to go back to the very things that were sacred to the Egyptians, which maybe they shouldn't have been eating in the first place. But it's something that not just the food, but some religious aspect to it. And secondly, Herodotus records that the Egyptians fed radishes, onions, and leeks to whom? Especially to the pyramid workers. The people that built the pyramids were fed these very foods. Now, I don't know if this can be substantiated by fact, but it's my opinion that during those centuries the Jews were in Egypt, they were put to work building the pyramids. I'd like to see some studies on that, but that's my opinion. Be that as it may, the fact that they were fed these things showed that they were workers, and here they are yearning to go back to just the slave labor. It's like a freed slave yearning to go back to the comfortable feel of the chains around him. Just doesn't make sense. So they wanted to go back to these vegetables. What about the food they did have? Verse 6. Now is our appetite gone? Well, that's kind of speaking rhetorically. They were still being fed, but they wanted something more. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, several times Scripture records a phrase, this manna, in a way as if to speak down upon it. And this is one of them. It's like they were reproaching what God had freely given to them. Over in Psalm 78:25, the manna is called the bread of angels. And this isn't the time to go into a lengthy discourse about the manna. The passages in Exodus go into far more detail. Suffice it to say that there are four salient facts about this manna that pertain to the passage tonight. Number one, the manna was freely given by God. Truly free by God. They never earned it. And notice how they distorted about the free fish. That fish wasn't really free, but the manna was truly free. It was given to them every day. The manna was given, so all they had to do was go out and get it. Free for the taking. Secondly, the manna was nutritious. It was good food, and it could be cooked in a variety of ways. Notice how he goes on to say that, well, some will gather it, they'll grind it, they'll put it together in millstones, they'll do it this way, they'll boil it, they'll fry it, they'll bake it. I'm reminded of an old book that I saw that was entitled, it was published in Ireland, 1,000 Ways to Cook a Potato. Well, that's like this here. Many different ways that they could have done it. It would be, I guess, like tofu. Could make all sorts of things out of it. Manna was very nutritious, but it had variety to it. And yet, they came to the end of the variety and said, it's just the same old thing every day. Now, some of you parents know what that's like. The kids say, the same old cornflakes every morning, or the same thing, the same leftover, the same meatloaf, or whatever. Be careful that you don't fall into that same trap that the Jews did here. So they got tired of God's provision. Thirdly, the manna was dependable food. Not only was it free, but it was there every day. Verse 9, when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Every day, every night, it would be there. They could depend upon it, because God guaranteed it. And fourthly, the manna was, and this is the most important thing, it was God's provision. It was free, but it was God that provided in a way that nobody else could. Again, some of the liberals speculate that simply out there in the desert, there was a certain kind of food that grew in abundance, and the Jews went out there, and that's all they do was to pick it. No, no, no. The scriptures say that God provided it for them in a special, miraculous way every day, every night. They could depend upon it. It was God's miraculous provision. But as it says back in verse 6, our appetite is gone. Well, physically they were still craving something, but what it was is that their inner appetite for God was gone, and now it manifested itself in a change of physical appetite because the manna reminded them of God, and they wanted to get away from that. So they wanted something else. So just as the inner displays itself in the outer, they wanted something else. Now we can apply that in our lives. When things go wrong internally, it begins to manifest itself externally, and other people can begin to see that. They say, you don't like to sing the songs of Zion. You want to do other things. You want to be with other people other than with God's people. And they didn't quite realize it, but Moses could tell what was going on. Notice in verse 10, Moses heard the people. In other words, he could detect the things that they didn't know that Moses could see. It happens like that. Next, we come to this prayer between Moses and God. Now, prayer, we see here, is a conversation. Moses spoke to God. God spoke back to Moses. Moses replied. And God always gets the last word. So God spoke to Moses in Moses' prayer. Now, when we pray to God, we don't have the exact kind of words that Moses had here. Now, I know some of our Pentecostal brethren go overboard with impressions and dreams and visions and so forth. When we pray to God, it's a two-way conversation in this manner. We speak to God in prayer, but God will remind us by His Spirit of the things in Scripture that pertain to those prayers. So we should have that kind of a two-way conversation, praying to God and listening to what God says to us through His Word. Verse 10, Moses heard, each man in the doorway of his tent. In other words, it wasn't in secret. Now it's beginning to get openly. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Notice the key word, kindled. Look back there at verse 1. Remember last week's lesson? The fire of the Lord, the anger of the Lord, verse 1, His anger was kindled. They didn't learn their lesson, and God never changes. So when they go back to their sin, God is again angry, and His anger is kindled. Now the last phrase here is an interesting one. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Just as they greatly desired and were greedy for things, now God is equally angry. But it says here Moses was displeased. It doesn't say Moses was angry. Moses was displeased. Well, we know in the scriptures that we should feel God's emotions. We should have God's outlook on things. When God's angry, we should be angry. And when God's loving, we should be loving. We should pattern our motives, our attitudes after God's. But this isn't the exact same word here. There's a slight variation. If you look through the prayer here, you'll find that Moses was sharing certain of God's motives and outlook, but he was also bearing up some of the Israelites' complaints. So we see Moses, unfortunately, not being the proper mediator, he's becoming an improper mediator. He's trying to compromise. He's trying to bargain with God. He's pouting a bit, not as bad as the Israelites, but he's letting their complaints affect his prayer life. So he begins to kind of bargain and cry before God. He compromised. Well, we've got to be careful that we don't become like that. When people complain to us and we see the sin in their lives, we've got to be careful when we pray for them that we don't begin to bargain and manipulate God. They were trying to manipulate God. They're thinking, well, we can throw a temper tantrum out here in the wilderness. We're just going to have a sit-down strike. God, we're not going to go any further until you give us what we want. We want some kind of fish. Some vegetables on the side would be nice. Come on, boy, bring it to us. And so here comes Moses as the waiter bringing the order before God. And Moses probably felt, well, God, in a way, they do kind of need some kind of food. And you know, there are so many of them. Notice how he says there's 600,000 of these people. And he says, you know, people do get a little bit of tired of the same thing, Lord. But you see, he is imbibing of their worldly thinking. And so God has to correct them. Correct Moses. And he even throws something of a temper tantrum. Look at verse 15. It's almost silly. If thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in thy sight. If he had found grace in God's sight, why is he asking God to kill him? So you see, his thought process is becoming very illogical. He's, as it were, throwing a temper tantrum of his own. He says, do not let me see my wretchedness. Verse 16, what does the Lord say? The Lord very graciously says, gather for me 70 men from amongst the elders. In other words, he's saying, Moses, I understand. You're one man. You have all these people, a large number to deal with. I understand that, so I'm going to make a provision very generously, and you have found grace in my sight. I'm going to let other people bear this burden with you. Some have suggested this was the institution of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, as some would call it, instead of the Sanhedrin. But some would say this is that, or was this a previous ordinance? Because we do find 70 elders earlier. Be it as it may, God was reinstituting the institution of the 70. And God was saying, I'm not going to let you bear it all yourself, Moses. Other people will be called in. Now, by the way, there are at least four lessons that a church can learn from this regarding elders in the assembly. First off, elders is in the plural. As large as that company was, God could have just used one, but he says one is not enough, so we have to have multiple elders, 70 in this case. We always find multiple elders amongst God's people. Secondly, they were to be tested. Notice how he says, whom you know to be the elders of the people. In other words, Moses would have kept an eye on them. He says, you know that they're true elders, that they've been tested. And thirdly, this leads into, they are trustworthy. And verse 16, let them take their stand there with you. In other words, let them come out from the others. Let them be head and shoulders above the others, trustworthy sort of people. Let them take their stand. And fourthly, they have to be endued with the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, which is what verse 17 is talking about. God's saying, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to bring down to them my Holy Spirit. I did it with you. I'll do it with them. Now, what he's doing here in verse 17 has puzzled some people. Some have suggested that this is a rebuke to Moses because he's bargaining with God. It's as if he's being taken down a notch. It's as if God, in some people's mind, is saying to Moses, well, Moses, if you want to act like a kid, like these other Israelites, I'm going to have to send you back to grade one. So I'm going to take some of the Spirit away from you and give it to other people until you learn your lesson. That's not what he's doing here. The Spirit isn't sort of a thing that you can cut and divide and take away from people like that. What's going on here is that God is not taking Moses down, he's raising other people up. The early church father, Theodoret, commented on this passage. He says, just as a person who kindles 1,000 flames from just one does not lessen the first flame while he communicates fire to the others, so God did not diminish the grace imparted to Moses by the fact that he communicated it to the 70. There was Moses like a candle, and God was saying, from your light, the Spirit I put upon you, I'm going to light 70 other candles. So I'm not taking it away from you. I'm using you to pass it on to others. We see that God was merciful to Moses, and he was showing grace to Moses. And we see that God was generous to 70 other people here. We see that God wasn't greedy. The Jews were, but God wasn't. And this was a lesson that Moses had to learn. God continues in verse 18. He says, now say to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. Well, this here is sort of a challenge. It's like saying, get ready to meet your God. Or as it says in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's like he's saying, consecrate yourself tomorrow. You want meat? You'll get meat. You've wept in the ears of the Lord. Now, does that ear in the ears of the Lord sound like something we studied last week? Look back again to the beginning of the chapter here. It says that they were like those who complain in adversity in the hearing of the Lord. So in other words, God is still hearing them, and now it's becoming more blatant greed and ingratitude. God still hears it, and he's saying to them, I wanted to hear your prayers, and instead now I'm hearing just your greedy gripes. Well, I'll give you something. You want meat? You'll get meat. You've been griping, saying, verse 16, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. There we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. But notice how he phrases that twice. You shall eat. Verse 19, you shall eat again. And he goes on to say, well, let me paraphrase this. You want meat? I'll give you meat. You want a little bit? I'll give you a lot. You think you really want it? I'll have to teach you a lesson. I'm going to give you more than you really think you can use. So God is abundant, but it's a very interesting way how he uses his generosity and his grace to teach them a hard lesson. By the way, if you look in verse 21, you'll see that this is one of the passages by which we can put together a sum of how many Israelites were actually out there in the desert. This is just a footnote. It says here, the people among you, among whom I am, are 600,000 on foot. In other words, there were 600,000 foot soldiers. Now, we can compute from that that if there were 600,000 soldiers, and that would be adult men, and not all men could be in the army because some of them were either too old enough or not physically qualified, you could maybe round it off to 1 million men. Now, those would be 1 million adult men, most of which, at least two-thirds, would be married, so that would bring it up to close to 2 million when you include the women. And the average family had more than two children, so you can see that there were well over 2 million and probably over 3 million Israelites out there, not just these 600,000. So there's my footnote. Look down also at verse 25. Verse 24, it says, Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70. Verse 25, the Lord came down in the cloud. That same pillar of cloud and of fire we looked at a few weeks ago. Now God's coming down the cloud and speaks to them. He did as he promised. He took of the Spirit. We might interject here. God always does just as he promises, both in blessing and in punishment. When God threatens, he's going to carry it out. He doesn't make empty threats or warnings that he has no intentions of carrying out. When God makes a promise, he will carry it out. When he makes a threat and a warning, he has everything at his store to carry that out as well. So God did just as he promised, and they prophesied. Well, we could go into an excursus here about what does prophecy mean. Is it just simply foretelling the future? No, it's not just foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's not just them speaking, but God speaking through them. Now, we know that this special gift of prophecy did cease. This was a special gift that God used at times of revelation in Scripture. Sometimes they wrote the revelation down, the prophecies. Other times it was non-literary prophets. These were non-literary prophets. They did not write down, they preached. But again, can you see the irony here? While the mass of Israel were griping, here were men that were speaking the truth. They were speaking from God to men the right words, while these people were griping to Moses and to God. We see here an inviolable principle that when God's people begin to turn into sin, God will raise up other men to lead them out of sin and to speak the word of God to them. God always keeps things in the proper proportion. Well, some people didn't see the proportion here. Verses 28 and following. Well, just as whenever God begins to do something, somebody doesn't like it and begins to snitch. Two men had remained in the camp. Evidently two brothers, Eldad and Medad. The names were kind of similar. Perhaps the parents named them similar. Some have even suggested that these were twin brothers. Well, that's irrelevant. The point is that these were two people that were, in my opinion, among the 70. It says here that they were registered. I think that means that they were amongst the 70, but for some reason, good, bad, or indifferent, they weren't there at the tabernacle when Moses gathered them together. Back in verse 24, he gathered the 70 men of the elders. Well, here are two men that were not in that camp, but they were still registered, and God did something with them. God didn't leave them out. God was generous even for those that weren't there at the tabernacle. This is, as it were, an overflow even to these two extras, these two brothers that were not there at the tabernacle. Well, God gave them of the Spirit too. He sent the flame from Moses' fire, from his cattle, and they began to prophesy. Well, some young man saw this, he heard this, and he says, I better go tell Moses. Maybe he doesn't know about this. As if God's going to do something without telling Moses. So he goes there and says that Joshua heard about this. Now Joshua was probably Moses' right-hand man. He says was with Moses from his youth. How did wise Joshua respond? Well, very unwisely. He says, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Well, what do we see here in Joshua? Why did God record this incident in the middle of all this greed about the quails and the leeks and the garlics and so forth? Well, we see a good example and the bad example. The good example is that he does go to Moses, and he humbly refers to him as my Lord, and he knows that Moses can do something, restrain them. There may be a little pun in the Hebrew there. The word restrain could mean throw them in prison. I think he just simply means stop what's going on here. Moses, you can do something about it. Do something. We see something deeper, however. Moses had learned his lesson and was glad that God was sending the gift of prophecy to other people. Joshua hadn't learned that yet. Was Joshua afraid that perhaps a rebellion might get going? That these two people out there would say, we're separate from the other 70 and we're going to lead these people and we can do certain things? No. That's not what was going on. Joshua may have feared that, but there's something even deeper. Joshua was greedy with God's gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, I want just for Moses and me, and maybe for Caleb and one or two other special ones, but not for 70, not for two other people. Moses, this is getting out of hand. We got to stop it. We can't let everybody have this gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of prophecy. Do you see how he is imbibing of the same spirit of greed that the Israelites were going through? And so he's saying, Moses, stop them. I just want the spirit for you and me. Now this sounds like very similar to something we read about in the Gospels. Do you remember the occasion? The apostles, you know, those closest to Christ, I guess you could say the second Moses, and they were out there preaching and healing. And they came across a couple of unnamed disciples. They were also preaching and healing. And they went back and snitched to Christ and said, Lord, stop them. They're not with us. You remember what Christ said to them? He said, he that is not against you is with you. We remember the other phrase, he that is not with you is against you. But here Christ turns it around and says, if they're not against you, if they're not preaching false doctrine, it doesn't matter if they're amongst a select few of the 12 or a larger company. If they're not against you, then don't fight them. The main thing is, are they with me? He that is not against you is for you. Eldad and Medad were not against Joshua. They were not against Moses. As a matter of fact, they were very much for the Lord, and the Lord was for them. The main thing is that if we should speak for God and carry out God's desires. Now, there's also some significance in the fact that they weren't right there in the tabernacle where all the rest of them were, including Moses, but they were in the camp. Perhaps Joshua was saying, well, it wouldn't be fair to give it to these guys. They didn't come to the prayer meeting. But there's something deeper than that. Saying they aren't the ones the closest in the tabernacle. They're doing it out there amongst the common people. It's as if they're saying in 1988, well, they're not just satisfied with their religion in church. They want to be fanatic and carry their religion into the marketplace and into their neighborhood. You see the principle here. God wanted to do something more than just in the tabernacle, but to let his spirit spread throughout all his people and through his people through the rest of the world. You remember the great promise to Abraham? Through Abraham, you'll be a blessing throughout the whole nations of the world. God was very generous with his grace. And so our religion should not just be in the church, but live it in the rest of the camp, in our neighborhoods and in where we live. Verse 29 here, Moses replied. Moses said to them, are you jealous or are you envious? Are you greedy for my sake because of me? And he says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Well, Moses had learned his lesson, and he was saying, listen, I had to carry the burden. I'm glad that 70 other people are carrying it. And if everybody else would grow up and be prophets and would have the Holy Spirit, you think I'm going to be greedy about that? I will rejoice. The burden will be shared. Now, this is a similar injunction to what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 14, again about the gift of prophesying. For instance, in one place he says, do not despise prophesying like this young man in Joshua did. He also said, covet earnestly the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And most of that chapter is going on to talk about tongues, but he's saying prophecy is the best thing. I earnestly desire that you may prophesy. So it's a similar thing that Moses had, that he wished that other people could prophesy. Now, we don't have that special gift today, but we do have some gift. We should earnestly desire the gifts that God has for us. Or as the King James has it, covet those gifts. Now, can you see again the irony between coveting and greedy? We should be coveting and greedy in a good sense for what God has for us. We should never say, I've got enough of this manner or spiritual gifts. We should desire even more of what God has for us, not hold it back in greed and not use it properly. So Moses was learning this. Paul repeated it. And we need to live it. Moses and God were not greedy, but they were generous. And incidentally, this is the true mark of a real preacher. He was Moses. He had the gift of prophecy. And he wasn't going to say, I'm going to be the only one that prophesies in this camp. He says, I want other people to. Beware any preacher that says, no one else in this church will do any preaching. I and I alone. Me and me alone. That's the only one. The gift of prophecy stops here. God has gifts for other people. Yours may not be the gift of preaching, but you have your gift. Fine, good, use it. Let that small light become a blazing torch whereby others can gain fire from that. Use it. That was the true mark of a preacher. He wanted other people to have what he had. Verse 30, Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders. Now, the last part of this incident is the one that we'll remember the most. What did God do after the prayer and the prophets? Now we see God's providential punishment. I say providential because some have questioned, was this simply a coincidence that they were out there and here comes this flock of birds and it lands there and they catch it? Well, that's ridiculous. Some, however, have said, well, it's not really a miracle as such. It was simply providence. Does it not say, after all, that God used a wind and he brought it forth and they dropped out there? When God uses means, sometimes it is providence. But even sometimes when he uses means, it can be a miracle. I'm talking theological here, but I could simply say this. God could have simply brought the quail out of nowhere, but God used means. God can use means to meet your needs or to answer your greedy desires. God can use different means. I think that it was an overlap between his providence and his miracles, because he used means, but it wasn't just simply a normal occurrence, because it was all in that one location, and it was a lot of them. Well, what about these quails? Although one or two scholars suggested that it wasn't quails at all, but locusts, I think that the evidence clearly shows that it was quails. It was a kind of a dove that could be eaten, a very tasty one. The sort that when the Israelites looked out and saw them, they said, hot dog, here they are, quails. Just what we wanted. Just what was on the menu. Josephus and Diodorus Siculus recorded that large flocks of quails lived in Arabia, so God just simply blew some men into this area here and dropped them right there before them. The key idea here is that God did it miraculously, providential, just like the manna. God took care of it. It was free. They didn't earn it. But there was an abundance of it. Look how he put it here. They fell beside the camp. As far out as the eye could see, a day's journey on this side and on that side, at least 10 miles in every which direction, all around the camp. And what does it mean about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground? One or two people suggested that for 10 miles in every direction, the quail was stacked up two cubits. That would be approximately 36 inches. I don't think that that's what happened. I think that it meant that in certain places, the stacks were so high that it actually got to 3 feet high. Otherwise, they could never have collected that many billions of quail. I think that it means that in certain places, they were as high as 2 cubits deep over the surface of the ground. More than they could use. Again, why is this different than what was recorded back in Exodus 16? I mentioned that earlier. God gave an abundance of quail then. He gave manna. He didn't punish them then. Why not? Because back then it was a valid need. Here they didn't need it. They already had the manna. Here it was not need, but greed. And so God sent punishment. Look at verse 32. The people spent all day and all night, 36 hours, the next day. Picture them scurrying about for 36 hours nonstop saying, here it is. And they can't even sleep. They want to go out and says, more than we can handle. It's like if you turn a housewife loose in Safeway and say, everything's free. Help yourself. And here they are helping themselves, filling up one donkey load, getting another one. Where it says here that he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. A homer would be as much as you can one load on top of a donkey. So here they would be filling up one donkey and bringing another, filling up the sacks here. Can you imagine like these pouting children being let loose in a candy store, just filling as much as they can, laughing and boasting, thinking that in their pouting they were able to manipulate God to suit their greedy purposes. Stalking about at night with torches to see where's some more, and they're finding new piles everywhere. So day and night, 36 hours, and they piled it all up. Brought it back to camp. It says here, they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that they started Jewish delicatessens? No. It means what they were doing here is they're saying, listen, we've got more than we can eat at one time, so we better start to learn how to preserve this. The Egyptians had already learned how to make dried and salted quail and fish, so they had learned that. So that what they were doing was setting it out in the heat of the sun and salting it down so it'd become it'd be preserved for at least a month, maybe longer. Well, in modern parlance, they were making quail jerky. Some of you know that I make my own beef jerky, and it's an interesting process. You've got to put a preservative of heavy salt and flavor on it, then you've got to dry it out, and it'll last you for weeks, months on end. Well, here they were making quail jerky. They let it out into the sun. In other words, they had these great plans that this was going to last them a long time. God was making plans as well. Verse 33, well, a month had passed. Some have suggested that this verse 33 here is immediately when they gathered the food and they couldn't wait, so they began to eat, and as soon as they ate it, God punished it. No, you remember what God said earlier. He says, you're going to eat it, and you're going to eat it for a whole month. where God said earlier, you're going to eat it until it comes out of your nostrils. Well, that's the Hebrew way of saying, like we'd say in English, you're going to eat it until it comes out of your ears. It's not saying literally coming out of the nostrils. Some have suggested that they physically became ill and vomited in every which direction. No, it's saying it's a Hebraism. You're going to eat till it comes out of your ears and your eyes. And so here they ate and ate for a whole month. And gradually, the supply got a little bit lower and got a little bit lower. And God stepped in. Right when it was getting low, and they began to wonder, well, where's it going to go to? And gradually they were beginning to get sick of it. And then God stepped in. Addisol, one of the Puritans, said this sweet meat had sour sauce. And God sent a plague on top of it. Some dessert. They got just what they wanted. They're just desserts. Well, they thought it'd be nice, and then they began a little tired of it. And God sent a plague. Particularly in the area that they wanted food. It affected their bodies. They wanted something to eat, to nourish them, to taste good. God gave them what they wanted. And God gave them what they didn't want. He sent them the plague. Principle we can learn here is this. God may let you backslide into pleasure, into physical pleasure. He may say, you want to do that? Okay, go ahead. The Bible does say, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Sometimes God will say, you want to backslide? Okay. You want to do it in this area? Go ahead. You want something to help you in that area? Well, okay, I'll even give you that. And as you're backsliding, you may be thinking, I've manipulated God. I got just what I want in this area of pleasure. God's given you enough rope to hang yourself. And all he has to do is tighten the noose and whip the horse, and he's got you. That's what he did with the Jews here. That's one of the ways he deals with backsliders. He just gives them everything they want. And everything they want will kill them. That's how God sometimes deals with us as our children. God is not mocked. He'll whip you in the end. He's got the dice loaded. He's got the cards stacked. You may think you're winning in God's game, but he holds all the aces. And he will particularly make you despise those very things you wanted. They wanted the quail. They begged for the quail. They yearned for what they saw back in Egypt. And they got it. And they were happy. So they thought for a little while. But God is not mocked. And just like you house train a dog with a rolled up newspaper, God was taking action with them in that very area. He says, you want this? I'll give you some more. He gave them more than enough. And then he used that very provision to chasten them. Somebody may say, well, why did God give them that in the first place? Why didn't God just simply give them the plague? Because God was teaching them a lesson that you go astray in this area, God's going to use those very worldly dainties to whip you, to chasten you. So you'll get the message. They knew when they were getting sick of the quail. They're probably saying, we should never have asked for quail. Why didn't we ask for fish? I'm getting tired of this. If it had been fish, it would have been the same story. If it had been beef, it would have been the same thing. Whichever area you go into, God will use that very sinful thing against you. And you'll get the message, and you'll be sick of it. They were learning the hard way. You know, it's been said that a wise man learns from the mistakes of others, but a fool has to learn by his own mistakes. Let's conclude here. 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul puts that very maxim into practice. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. We can learn from their bad mistakes here. We can learn and be wise, or do we have to repeat it? By the way, in verse 34 here, God gave a name to the place, just like he did earlier in the chapter, to the previous place. God always puts up warning signs where we've been so we don't go back and do it again. Unfortunately, we tend to ignore the signs. So the name of that place was Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of desire. I would call it the graves of greed. And they dug their own graves, just like some today are digging their graves with a knife and fork. And they got just what they deserved. Now, not everybody in the wilderness died, obviously. I would say that this was God's providential means of taking away some of the rabble that was left over from Egypt. It was God sorting out who was really covetous of God's best and who was simply greedy. This was one thing. By the way, you may wonder, well, what happened at the incident here? Well, they went back to eating manna again. They learned their lesson. Or did they? You see, when you go astray like that and God has to hit you with the rolled up newspaper, it's as if you got to go back to square one again. It wasn't worth it. All the quail, the dainties, it wasn't worth it. They lost members of their family to the plague here. They learned that it really wasn't worth it. And they had to go back to eating manna. They thought they could manipulate God, but they were back at square one all over again. Let me give you just a few closing applications in your lives. Number one, don't substitute worldly dainties for God's miraculous, delicious, nutritious provisions. Don't go after the pleasures of the world when true joy is to be found in the Word of God and in faith and obedience to it. So don't go astray from the staples of the Word of God and going after the cotton candy of the world. Secondly, it ought to become obvious here, you can't manipulate God. Moses couldn't really persuade God and manipulate him with his compromising. Neither could the others here. They thought it, but they can't. They didn't. You can never manipulate the sovereign God. He does always as he pleases and only as he pleases. Thirdly, and I want you to get this, be careful about not just what you gripe about, but what you request from God in prayer. You may find yourself in a backslidden state pleading with God for something. Be careful what you ask God for. You may just get it. And you may get more than you asked for. God gave him quail, and for dessert, a plague. God may give you what you're asking for, but more than you're asking for. So be careful what you're asking for. Ask, but think twice. Think three times before you ask. Think, do I really need this, or is it just greed? And what would God give me on top of this? Examine your motives. And lastly, positively, be grateful for God's generous grace and not greedy for things more. Well, it just sounds so simple, but we sometimes have to learn the hard way. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Some of you may have some comments or questions about the passage, so I'll open it up to the floor now.